Indeed, it's a joy to be with you this morning. I just covet your prayers. I've been dealing with a headaches the last several days, and I'm starting with one right now. So just pray that God would just take that away. And I feel just a bit weak this morning, and as I stand before you, not so much physically as just inadequate. But I know that's how God works. That's how God works best, is when there's nothing in us and it's all about Jesus. It's all about who our Father is. It's interesting. First of all, welcome to our visitors. We have some, I'm assuming your friends, Vadim's, from where are they from? Okay, welcome. Welcome to good to have you here. What a blessing. Thank you for sharing that poem with us this morning. And anyone else? Am I missing other visitors? And welcome to all of you that are here. It's so good to see the house filled. I know there's others that are still traveling, and pray a blessing on them. I'm going to start the message this morning by first giving you the title. And I'm going to let you think about it for a little while. The title of my message is simply, Stop Building the House of the Lord. Now you're probably already asking the question, what in the world are you saying, Dave? Why should we stop building the house of the Lord? I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Ezra. Well, somebody mentioned something about Ezra and the building of the temple. There's a story in the book of Ezra that relates to this title. And I think there's a few things that we can learn from this account. I've actually been going through the book of Ezra for my own personal devotions the last while and have been really fascinated with all of that. But before we go to the level of the main point of the message today, I'd like to start out by giving a little bit of a background to the book of Ezra. It is commonly understood that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally together as one book and probably written by the same writer or scribe. We can read that in there, as there was the scribe, I forget what his name was, seemed like perhaps he probably was the same person. But, and it's about two main characters after which the books are named. Obviously, Ezra and Nehemiah. Many years later, then, we see in the writing down and putting it in Bible form, I guess, these books were divided for whatever reason. I'm not sure how that happened, but it's irrelevant to us today. We can certainly see the same theme flowing through both of the books, both Ezra and Nehemiah, especially in relation to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Ezra focused much more on the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. And later we'll look a little bit more at some of his other responsibilities along with a couple of the other characters involved. And Nehemiah focused much more on the rebuilding of the wall, as we know. And perhaps that's why the books were separated, just to sort of make that distinction, and perhaps for other reasons as well. I'm not sure. You may recall this happened after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took many of the people captive into exile. It was about 50 years later then that some of the captive Israelites people returned to Jerusalem, and that seems to be where this story begins. You'll notice that there are, if you know the account, if you know the story, there are three main leader characters mentioned in these two books. Zerubbabel was instrumental in leading a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Ezra comes along later and is likely more seen as a needed prophet called to carry the burden of bringing the people back to a right relationship with God. His responsibility was likely more in the teaching of the Torah and calling people to repentance, as seen in the last chapter of the book of Ezra. And then, of course, we have Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Although these three characters were involved at different times in the story, they were all involved in the story of the end goal of rebuilding what had been destroyed. So they were called to rebuild what was destroyed. We could go back, and we'll look at this a little bit, but we could go back and look at a lot of why that all happened. As we know, God had designed that Jerusalem was to be the place where he would dwell. And if the people chose to follow him and be faithful to him, even the place where God desired to dwell became, if they didn't choose to follow him, even the place where God chose to dwell or desired to dwell would become a vulnerable place for the enemy to attack. In this case, it was Jerusalem, its walls, and the temple, the place where God wanted to dwell, the holy, holy place, were destroyed by the Babylonians. This is such a sad story when we think of God's bigger picture. God's design and plan for his people was that they would be faithful, but their compromise and walking away from him left the place where God was to dwell vulnerable and came under attack and eventually was destroyed. I think it was Walden mentioned that this morning, that in this, even in this prophecy here in Daniel that we looked at. In each of these leaders, then we see them facing opposition. They're called, God brings them to a place to do a certain work. But in each one of these three individuals, we see them facing opposition. And that's where we pick up the story in Ezra chapter 4. We're going to be looking primarily at Ezra chapter 4 concerning Ezra's role in the rebuilding of the temple. I think it's important for us to understand that any time God calls us to build his house, let me just say what we mean by that. That means kingdom building, right? For us today, because we live in the new dispensation of grace, God calls us to kingdom building work, building his house, the place where he dwells. He dwells in our hearts now today. We're called to help build that in the hearts of people, to bring the gospel to them, to build his church, and to do that as his people. So anytime, it's important for us to understand that anytime God calls us to build his house, we should expect opposition to what he calls us to, because we are building in an environment of two kingdoms that are constantly clashing with each other. The writer here in verse 1 starts by telling us about how when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that these exiled people that had returned were building the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they started getting worried and went to Zerubbabel and to the fathers' houses and begged for them to allow them to help build with them. I'm not going to be reading this chapter necessarily, just be referencing throughout as we go through the story. So here we have these people that are already opposing the work that God had called Ezra and these other men to, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, its walls, the temple, and the city as a whole, to bring it back to its at least somewhat former glory of what it had been before it was destroyed, so that God could dwell there again. And that would be the testimony, it would be the testament, if you would, of God's care for his people Israel. And it would be a testimony to the world. And further than that, it would also be a further way of building the lineage through which Jesus would come. So these things are all necessary things to happen in this era that we're talking about today. It's interesting to think about where did this opposition come from. I did a little bit of digging on this and learned from what I can learn is these people that were the opposition were likely Israelites that had stayed in Jerusalem but had largely become a heathen people with a lot of intermarriage and heathen practices with nations, heathen nations, and it was something that God had strictly given them orders not to do already many years prior when he gave them the law. With that, of course, they lost the vision. When they went down that path, they soon lost the vision of who they were as God's chosen people, and they lost that connection with them, which, again, coming back to the point I made earlier, left the place where God wanted to dwell a vulnerable thing. And they lost their vision to stay true to the God that had chosen them to be his special people. With any of these kinds of stories, there are lessons to be learned, and this is one I thought of. To make this practical for us today, when we become complacent and allow the influences of the world to slowly erode our right standing with God and the adaptations to the world and its system, we can actually continue on with a practice of what we think is Christianity, and we don't even realize that we are no longer building God's kingdom, but are instead tearing it down by allowing those worldly things to become more important for us to defend than to step back and ask ourselves the question of whether we are still truly following a radical for Jesus, a radical for God lifestyle. You see, these people that were the opposition came to them and asked them if they could help build the wall or build the temple. Further, are we walking in obedience to God's path for us? Or are we doing what you've heard me say many times before? Do we use or misuse Scripture to our advantage to promote our worldly-minded interests and pursuits? Or maybe we are just content to be a part of what we believe is church and don't really even know the deeper meaning of what it is to feel the heartbeat of Jesus in our chest. It's in this story, it's interesting to see what tactics they used to try and influence the people that were already doing the work, starting to do the work. We notice in verse 2 how they tell Zerubbabel how they seek their God as they do. And they said, "We sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." So they were back to the point that I was making, is we think that we're okay just being here. We're still sort of following the form of Christianity. They're reminding these people with a deeper purpose behind their request to help build the temple. They're saying, "Look, we do what you do. We serve the same God you serve. We're still sacrificing to him since all these years ago, since King Esarhaddon brought us here." There's something really important that we need to get a hold of that we see here. Because outside of this, we wouldn't know. Perhaps we would just say, "Come on in, welcome, be a part of the process." But the writer here reminds us that these people are adversaries, which is a super important part for us to remember. In the two-kingdom reality, As I already mentioned, there will be those working against us. We can just know that. And they're going to be trying to tear us down. They're going to try us down. They're going to try to tear us down as God's people. They're going to try to tear down what we're building, what God is calling us to build. They're trying to discourage us. They're trying to tear us down. What is really damaging is when that comes from people who claim to be just as we are. I was thinking, where do we see this? One of the places we see this battle raging is on social media. I was thinking about what I see a lot, and sometimes I wonder, why do I even read this stuff? But it is sort of revealing the hearts of people. And it gives a preacher material to preach with and warn against, I guess. Many who left a background of legalism, as they call it now, become some of the greatest dividers of the gospel message you can find today. But the thing to remember is this is all done in the name of freedom in Christ, in order so that it appears to be genuine and Christ-centered. But I think it's important for us to really evaluate that. How deeply are we involved in a message that is actually anti-gospel, anti to the point of it doesn't produce unity, it doesn't produce love, it doesn't produce genuine hunger and desire to know the heart of Jesus? I would just maybe encourage us to start thinking about not engaging in those things, in those kinds of formats, but engage people in a face-to-face encounter so that you can show them Jesus through your life. And I'm not suggesting you guys are doing that here. I'm just saying, let's not ever go there. So this becomes these people's first approach. Can we weasel our way in and say, hey, we're going to start helping to build. Let's get in there and see if we can disrupt the work of the Lord by pretending that we are one with them. And then we see, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel wouldn't have it, which is good. They were wise. Here's why: because they had received a mandate from authority. And they let them know that they were not welcome to come be a part of this building process. They took a stand. In other words, the gap between the purpose for which the returned exiles were building and why the adversaries were wanting to build were at completely different places, and Zerubbabel had the wisdom and insight to know that their purposes were at completely different places, and they couldn't risk the end result by allowing them to build with them. But as we go on throughout the rest of the book, sadly we know the story doesn't end there. The enemy tried one tactic, and when that didn't work, they reverted to a more elaborate one. This took intentional planning on the part of the enemy. One thing for us to remember: the enemy doesn't stop with his first defeat. He has many tricks in his bag, if you would. If you can't break apart a good thing from within, why not try breaking it apart by outside influences where you can wear the people down and trouble them to the point of them wondering if the effort is worth it? Verse 4 tells us that the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and even went and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. I think, brothers and sisters, this is where we face the greatest potential of the breakdown and discouragement that we feel when we're called to be engaged in building God's kingdom. It's these quiet little voices that come to us individually and say, are you sure? Are you sure what you believe is true? Are you sure that you're called to be a part of that body of believers? Are you sure that you should be a part of that work or not? And Satan starts planting all kinds of doubts and ideas into our minds and even our faith. Things such as, are you sure you're born again? Are you sure that your love is as big for your brothers and sisters as you say it is? And God and these adversaries start building all these question marks in your minds. And that's where we find ourselves falling down and being weakened. And eventually that weakening affects the whole group, and the effectiveness of the rebuilding is damaged and weakened. From what I could learn, this must have been about a 15 to 16 year time frame according to how long Cyrus, king of Persia, reigned and when Darius began his reign. So there's these two kingdoms. Perhaps this isn't that important to know, except for the fact that for 15 years, these people were building and dealing with the frustrations of these people working against them. Unfortunately, the adversaries eventually win, as we will see in the rest of this story. By now, perhaps, you're beginning to understand why I chose the title, Stop Building the House of the Lord. This is the message